Welcome everyone here this morning. I'm grateful that you're here, especially our visitors. We're thankful that you've come our way to worship God together. Our lesson today is going to take from the last 2 weeks in which we've talked about the nature, not only of the broad body of Christ, but more specifically, each local congregation of the church that belongs to Christ. We looked at the nature of the local church a couple of weeks ago. Last week we talked about the nature of what it means to place membership or to identify with a particular group of saints, recognizing when we move to a new place, a new area, and that we express our intent and our desire to identify as being one of the members of a local church wherever we are. That's as the New Testament saints did, and that's what we must do as well. But there's one particular, action or conduct of a local church that sometimes rubs people the wrong way, particularly individuals who don't know much about God's word, who hear horror stories. And to be fair, sometimes there are individuals and churches who don't handle it properly or handle it according to God's word. But the concept of church discipline is something that a lot of times preachers don't like to preach on and people don't like to listen to, because in their mind it's a negative type of sermon or negative type of lesson. But I'd like to consider with you the thought process that this is in fact not a negative concept, but rather a positive one. And I want to consider with you why, based on what the scriptures say. And so this morning we're going to do the who, what, when, where, and why concept of church discipline. Look at what the scriptures say. Look at it from the perspective of God and from what He wants from His people, and take our emotional thought process out of the equation to simply remain in what God says. So let's understand our terms for a minute. Just as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the difference between the broad body of Christ, the one body, the one faith, the one Lord, and so forth from Ephesians 4, is made up of local congregations of God's people, as Paul refers to the churches of Christ in Romans chapter 16. And we recognize that each local congregation is autonomous. We talked a little bit about the elders, and Paul references the elders and deacons in Philippians 1 verse 1. How that each congregation is autonomous. Each congregation has its own oversight over itself. Elders oversight as it's pertaining to those in which things are not lacking. A congregation has elders taking care of the oversight of that local body, such as the church at Ephesus, when those elders met with Paul at Miletus. When we talk about the concept of discipline, a lot of times discipline, again, has a negative connotation, especially in today's society. But what we're talking about is training, that, and sometimes training involves correction, but training that develops self-control, character, or orderliness, self-control or orderly conduct, acceptance of or submission to authority, and control. Again, that sounds like a terrible thing, right? A submission to control. But the sense of having rules, having law, for instance, under our law in America, we're to abide by that law. God tells us we're to abide by the law that we're of the government that we're in. Certainly, parents are to need to set rules and boundaries for their children. There's all kinds of aspects. There is no point are we ever without law of some kind. Certainly, never without God. The idea of we're always in submission to something. We're always submitting ourselves to some rules or some regulations that requires discipline. It is a system of rules as for the conduct of members of an order, treatment that corrects, according to Webster's New World Dictionary. And I like that last point, treatment that corrects. Again, it doesn't necessarily speak to the form of treatment, which is to say how that discipline is carried out that corrects. It simply speaks to the purpose of it. Now, the basis for which a church goes about disciplining individuals is not based on some concoction of man. It's not based on some patriarchal thought process. It's based on God's word. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 22, Paul makes the statement that Christ, God has set Christ as head of the church. He is the one in charge. And what he, through his disciples and through his apostles, gave to us in the New Testament is what we're to follow. So, when we talk about church discipline, who is it that is susceptible or subject to church discipline? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the entire chapter is given to the Corinthians from Paul addressing a brother in the church at Corinth who is living in a state of sin. We're not talking about stumbling, making a mistake, making one sin, and then repenting and turning from it, and the church still disciplines somebody. 1 Corinthians 5, you have a brother, a man, an individual, who is in a relationship with presumably his stepmother, his father's wife. And the fact that Paul specifies who this individual is, I certainly hope it's not his mother. Presumably his mother passed away, his dad remarried someone, and now that man has taken that woman to be his own wife and is in a relationship with her that is not only is it it's unscriptural, it's sinful. Paul says, starting in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Which is to say, in verse 2, you're puffed up. Somehow or another, they're glorying in this, as he goes on to say here in chapter 5. Your glorying is not good. How are they being puffed up? How are they glorying? I don't know. But it's similar to the concept of what we might see today among some people who are some organizations that call themselves churches that say, look at our diversity. Not just talking about ethnic diversity. We're talking about, look at all the types of different people, the different lifestyles we have coming to worship with us, and we accept everybody. And it doesn't matter what type of relationship you're in. It doesn't matter what type of life you lead. Everybody can come here and be a member of our congregation. Well, to be fair, anybody is welcome to come to worship. But when you have individuals who are living in a state of sin, especially an individual who is a member of a local body of Christ, this is what Paul's addressing. Verse 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Then in verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Now, was it all the way back 2,000 years ago, even the concept of look at the diversity we have in our church here at Corinth? Perhaps. Whatever it was they were glorying in, or they were being puffed up, they were boasting about, had to do with the acceptance of and approval of the sin that this individual was in. Add to that 2 John verses 9 through 11. When John, as he writes to the saints, and he warns them that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine, the teaching of Christ, does not have God. So in 2 John, there's only one chapter, 2 John. 2 John verse 9, John defines what we're talking about. He who transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Now, that can be by committing sin and remaining in that sin, continuing to live in sin. Or, verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching or doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Well, what about somebody who's teaching things that are not according to the scriptures? What you would call a false teacher, someone who refuses to repent, refuses to change. Then what do? That's why Paul's describing this. So what we have are individuals as those who are guilty of unrepentant sin. They are unrepentant. They refuse to change. They refuse to correct either what they're doing or what they're teaching. In Romans chapter 16 and in verse 17, at the end of the letter to the Romans, Paul writes regarding those who are divisive. He says, I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. The term divisive or cause offenses isn't someone who is standing for the truth amidst perhaps the rest of a congregation who is falling off into false teaching. That's not the definition of divisive. We're talking about an individual who is seeking to cause trouble. They're argumentative. They sow discontent. They try to turn brethren against each other. Maybe they're gossiping as a form of doing that. But part of what Paul addresses here is that they are to note those who cause divisions and, as a result, recognize that they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6, Paul, in a context dealing with idleness and a refusal of certain individuals to work for their own food, and instead they're relying on the generosity of others and taking advantage of it, Paul says in verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. So he says, in a disorderly manner, which is to say, they're not working for their own food. They're idle, they're busybodies, and they're taking advantage of you. But the concept of disorderly are those who refuse to submit to authority, for instance, of elders, to the authority of the church. These individuals refuse to work, and as a result, they're just kind of preying on everybody else to take care of them. They're walking disorderly, not according to the order, not that man has established, but that God has established. They're not submitting to the authority of God, ultimately, and much less the specific addressing of the situation by the elders or of a church. So that's who is being described here. When we're talking about church discipline as it pertains especially to the concept of withdrawing from a brother or a sister, this is what we're talking about. Individuals who are continuing in sin, of course false teaching is sin, continuing in division, causing division among others, or continuing to be disorderly and refusing to submit to the authority of the brethren of the elders. Well, what does it mean? What is it that you're supposed to do as a church of God's people when you have a brother or a sister, like in the situation of 1 Corinthians 5, who refuses to change? They refuse to acknowledge their sin, and they continue doing it. And in fact, they don't care that it's wrong. Well, what does 1 Corinthians 5 say? Notice the phrases that Paul uses. Verse 5, he says, deliver them to Satan. In verse 7, he says, to purge out the old leaven. 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 7, therefore, notice verse 6, your glorying is not good, but you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, the concept of leaven and unleaven, in fact, there's a whole sermon there, a whole study about leaven versus unleaven. And throughout the New Testament, leaven is never given a good connotation. It's always a bad thing. Unleavened is always the proper and right thing, especially when it's used metaphorically, as is in this case. But the idea here is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, verse 7, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. Because we're supposed to be unleavened. We're supposed to be pure. And the problem is this individual can cause that purity to be compromised. And then in verse 11, Paul goes on to say, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. That's not a comprehensive list, not even to eat with such a person. Verse 13, Paul says, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. This is what Paul says a brethren must do to purge out that old lump of leaven. In 2 John and in verse 10, what did John say? Do not receive him into your house. Do not wish him Godspeed. As he goes on, 2 John and in verse 11, he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. The idea of extending the hand of fellowship, of the idea of extending the hand of approval, that I agree with you and I agree with what you're doing and I approve of what you teach, this is what's being warned about by John. That we recognize that an individual who is not walking in the way that God wants us to walk, either by what we practice or what we preach, they have severed their fellowship with the Father. Because they're not walking in the light as he is in the light, 1 John 1. And as a result, that individual has disconnected or severed their fellowship with us. The concept of fellowship is an important one because a lot of people think fellowship is about hanging out together. Okay, the idea of physical fellowship or physical camaraderie, hanging out together. And there's a sense of physical fellowship in the sense of that. But fellowship of the New Testament is defining a spiritual relationship. For instance, we as brothers and sisters are currently in fellowship with brethren halfway around the world who are currently meeting today as well. We may not know who they are or where they're meeting, but if they are a church that belongs to Christ, a congregation of God's people, we are currently in fellowship with them even though we're 12 hours separated from them. Now that being the case, spiritual fellowship is based on us doing what God wants. If an individual chooses to no longer follow God, they have severed their relationship with the Father. They have severed their relationship with us. This is why John warns the way that he does about welcoming or receiving someone into your house who does not follow the doctrine of Christ, who doesn't practice it or who doesn't teach it or teaches something different. Because in the end, what we end up doing is if we do that, we end up approving of sin. And we have to be very careful not to do that. In Romans chapter 16 and in verse 17, the King James uses a term here in verse 17 to mark those who cause divisions and offenses. There's two different terms that are translated note in the New King James. They're differentiated in the King James. Here in verse chapter 16, verse 17, this term to note or mark carries with it a sense of identify. Okay, point out, acknowledge. In fact, the term is used in the positive sense when Paul refers to mark those who suffer and those who work and labor in the work of the Lord for your sake and esteem them very highly. Okay, mark them. That's in a positive sense. You identify them. You point them out. You acknowledge that they are doing what they need to be doing. He's referring to elders there and that they are helping us to serve the Lord. Well, here it's used in a negative sense. You identify and point out those who cause divisions and avoid them, he says at the end of verse 17. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, what does verse 6 say? You withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. In verse 14, he goes on to say, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Now, the importance of withdraw yourselves, the term to withdraw yourselves is the opposite of to mix. This is the concept of withdraw yourselves. It's the negative of anti-mix. Well, the idea of mixing or being with one another is the recognition that the relationship exists among the brethren as we serve God faithfully. And we mix. We mix with one another. Those who no longer are serving God faithfully, either by conduct or teaching, they are not to be a part of our mix or midst. They are not to be mixed in among us. Gives an interesting connotation to what Paul says about the leaven versus the unleavened and how a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It mixes in there and it gets into all the different areas. So when? We've identified who, we've identified what. When is something like this to be done? Well, a lot of effort needs to go into talking to that individual, studying with that individual, exhorting them, admonishing them, hoping to bring them back. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with that person, verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Just because he has severed his relationship with the Father, and as a result has severed his relationship with all of us because of his conduct, that doesn't mean he's not still a Christian. He's just an erring Christian. He's a sinning Christian, one who refuses to repent. He's not an enemy. He has gotten caught up in the enemy, in sin, but he's not an enemy. He's a brother. He's part of your family. And so we are to admonish him as such. Reach out and try to help him, which is part of what Galatians 6 and James 5 talks about, which we'll talk about in just a minute. In Matthew chapter 18, and in starting 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 4, when Paul says, he tells the brethren in Corinth to do this regarding this man who has his father's wife, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together. There's several reasons for this. One is so that the recognition that this is the church doing this, the local congregation that is acknowledging this individual is no longer serving as they should. They refuse to repent. And now our efforts need to be to try to bring that brother or sister back to the Lord. But also it takes away any one individual taking on the authority of the local church. Paul doesn't say, okay, one or two of you go and tell him, or the elders go and tell him, because it's not just about the brother here in 1 Corinthians 5, it's also about the brethren of the church. It's not just that this brother knows that he's in sin and is that they're acknowledging that that fellowship doesn't exist anymore. It's that the rest of the brethren are aware of it too, and they take note of that to know that what they're doing, that what this brother's doing is wrong, it's sinful. And I shouldn't involve myself in it. In Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 15, the context is about when a brother or sister sins against me. Okay, against one of us. If a brother or sister sins against you. The interesting thing about the term that Jesus uses here, it's translated sin or trespasses, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins or trespasses against you. And it's interesting, this term is very different from most terms associated with the trespassing of a law, of the law of God, in the sense that this can certainly include the law of God, but someone hurts my feelings. Someone says something rude or bad about me. Somebody gossips about me or some other aspect that they've done something against me, and now there's an issue there in our relationship. Whether it's a sin against God isn't particularly what Jesus is talking about. It's about sinning against one another. However, the principle that Jesus establishes also includes, well, what happens if a brother or sister is found to be in sin against God as well? Notice the layout that Jesus provides. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now notice the process. Notice the effort that is to be put into what's being described. An individual, maybe it's just one person who is aware of the situation, you go and you talk to that brother or sister. Maybe they don't realize what they're doing is wrong. Maybe they don't realize whatever. You talk to them. And if they come to the realization that they've done something wrong against you, or as we are applying the same process to how we deal with a brother or sister who sinned against God and are active in that sin, we go to them, we talk to them. Maybe we find out that this is something that they fixed and everything's fine. But if they refuse to listen, they refuse to repent, verse 16, then I bring two or three with me. And I have these brethren with me in that meeting to talk to this individual and to emphasize the sinful nature of whatever it is this brother or sister has done. But then if they refuse to listen even to three beyond myself, two or three beyond myself, then I bring it to the brethren, to the church, to the oversight of the local body of Christ, as we apply this in verse 17. And if he refuses to hear the church, then what? Well, Jesus says, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, which is to say, avoided. You're not to keep company with them. Now, that's not to say that they're to be hated, and that's not to say that they're to shun them in the sense of never talking to them again. Again, what did Paul say? You admonish them like a brother. Why? Why should we go through this process? Why should we do this? Well, first and foremost, and as if we didn't need any other reasons, because God said so. That's why. Because in the scriptures that we have read, there is no suggestion here of if you feel like it, or if the offense, the sin, is serious enough, as if there are degrees of sin. That's not any kind of modifier that John or Paul or anybody else includes in the discussion of this. Jesus doesn't say, if it's a little tiny thing, then, you know, no, if your brother has trespassed against you, go and talk to him. If it's going to cause a problem in your relationship, you go and talk to that brother. But Paul also tells us there's a practical reason for this. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Which is to say that if a brother or a sister living in a state of sin continues in that state, and the brethren don't say anything about it, they think everything's fine and everything's good, then other brothers and sisters may come to think, well, I guess that's okay. It's okay to take my father's wife and have a relationship with her because apparently it's okay for him to do it. And so then that evil influence begins to spread like leaven. And Paul says you are to be an unleavened lump. You're not to have sin among you. This isn't just about, certainly it's about the brother, but it's not just about the brother, it's about the purity of the church. But the goal is to bring that brother back to the faith. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 14, Paul says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Our society has a big thing about shaming people. Now, with a lot of things, people, oh, how dare you shame me? How dare you judge me? And so forth. When it comes to the church, even this concept of shaming somebody for activity that is deemed as sinful, we're cast as bigots. Sometimes it's defined as haters. And yet Paul says that the goal of this is that he be ashamed. Ashamed of what? Ashamed that he is walking beyond or outside of what God says. In contrary to what God has said. In sin. Because this isn't just about the church. It's about his soul or her soul. This term to that he may be ashamed, that term ashamed, it literally means to turn in or turn inward. And the thought process is that this action will cause the brother or sister to kind of look inward in themselves and challenge themselves. Am I doing what's right? If I'm not, what are the consequences of this? To actually reflect on what it is they're doing. And apparently, in 2 Corinthians, we find that, presuming all studies suggest that it's the same brother being discussed in 2 Corinthians, that the action that the Corinthians took actually did have the right effect. This brother came to his senses. He repented of his sin. But then Paul had to address the unloving nature of the Corinthians because they weren't accepting him back. They weren't welcoming him back as a brother. And so Paul had to reemphasize the fact that you love him. The whole reason you did this was because you love him. Not because you hate him. Not because you want to ostracize him, but because you want him to come back to serving the Lord. And if he's serving the Lord and restored his fellowship with the Lord, guess what? He's restored his fellowship with you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 5, what did Paul say? He says, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The whole point is to give the body over. Let him go, cast him away. And as Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Which is to say, the idea is that you've given him over. You say, you kind of let him go. Telling him what's wrong, telling him you can't be a part of us because you're not in fellowship with the Lord. And the idea is that they will take note of what's happening and that they will decide to change their life. Their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. James chapter 5 and in verse 19, James says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So first of all, James says, obviously, the goal is to turn him back. You're going to save a soul from death, which is the very point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. A lot of people get confused about the covering of a multitude of sins. Paul's not talking about the teacher or the corrector in this situation. The individual who helps a brother back, he's not talking about the individual who has helped the brother cover a multitude of sins, like somehow I've earned brownie points that I can cash in exchange for some of my sin. No, he's talking about the brother who was ready, who was, his soul was set to death because he was lost in his way. Well, now that you've turned him back, his sins from before are now forgiven because he's repented. And the sins that he would have committed going forward won't be because you've helped him turn back to the way he should go. So you've helped a sinner cover a multitude. It's about the sinner, not about the brother who's helping him. How? How are we to do this? Well, in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1, Paul says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It needs to be done with the proper attitude, both in approaching that individual sinning brother on an individual basis, and also as a congregation of God's people, if it comes to that. That it be done with meekness, with humility, with love, with acknowledgement that this is something that we don't want to do, and yet we love that person, and we want to save their soul. What did Paul say in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 15? Admonish him as a brother. He's not an enemy. He's a brother or sister, as the case may be. So acknowledge that. Treat them as such. It's to be done with love and concern for the purpose of bringing them back. That's what it's to be done for. However, in contrast to what some view this as, it's not excommunication. Excommunication is actually a Catholic concept. And the actual definition of excommunication, according to the Catholic definition, it's the action of officially excluding someone for participation in the sacraments and services of the Christian church. Some degrees of excommunication there include the concept of complete shunning. You don't talk to them, you don't acknowledge them, you don't look at them. If they come to worship, you don't shake their hand, you don't say anything to them, you just pretend they're not even there. Now, does that sound like it's a fulfillment of Galatians 6, verse 1, to turn a brother and restore them in a spirit of gentleness? Does it sound like a fulfillment of James 5, 19 and 20, of seeking to save a soul from death? Does it sound like a fulfillment of 2 Thessalonians 3, 15, about not treating them as an enemy, but admonishing them as a brother? See, there's a difference in the emotion versus the commandment. And the recognition of that difference is that excommunication or ostracization or shunning isn't what God teaches. In fact, those brethren could continue to come and worship. However, our efforts in talking to them isn't to go, hey, let's go play basketball, or hey, let's go do this and let's go do that, and pretend like everything's fine. Because that goes back to what John says in 2 John chapter 1. We're not to greet them and join in their evil deeds. But we are still to be able to reach out to them and talk to them. We are still to express our love and our care for them. How am I supposed to express my love and care for their soul if they're shunned and excommunicated and you're not even to acknowledge their existence? Or if you give them the cold shoulder when you're at the grocery store? That doesn't very well show any love, does it? Church discipline is action taken by the body of Christ in order to instruct and correct those who are not abiding in the word of God. And here's a key phrase. It is not a matter of choice. It's a commandment. There are those, even among the Lord's body, who claim that withdrawing from brethren is a New Testament concept that was more effective in New Testament times, and it really doesn't translate well to modern times. And in fact, withdrawing from someone in today's society can have the opposite effect. It can push people further away than not doing it. Is there anything in the suggestion of what we've read in the scriptures that suggests that this is a choice? That when a brother or sister is in sin, they refuse to repent, that the brethren can get together and say, you know what? Well, we really like this one, and we really don't want to make a big deal about this. Or they're a member of maybe a family here at our congregation, and we don't really want to cause a problem with the family, so we're just going to ignore it. We're just going to pretend like it's not happening. We'll go and talk to them on an individual basis, but as a church, we're not going to do anything about it. What was the situation with Paul? Paul says, I don't have to be there, 1 Corinthians 5, to judge the situation. This brother's in sin and he refuses to change. Therefore, what? Therefore, you must put away. It's not a choice. There is a forbearance period. You try to talk to that brother. You try to convince them. You take some brothers with you. You try to reach out to them. But over a reasonable amount of forbearance time, if nothing changes, nothing's acknowledged, the church is commanded to go through with this type of discipline. Now, we said at the beginning of the lesson that a lot of times people, even sometimes Christians, these types of sermons are, I don't want to say uncomfortable, but they're, I don't really want to hear about judgment and discipline and that sort of thing. And I said, look at this from a positive perspective. Because from God's perspective, He has created and designed, built in system to allow for situations when you have a brother or sister who has fallen away, who is living in sin, to do two things. One is to keep the local church pure. The other reason or other purpose is to save that brother or sister. In the end, this is an action of love, not hate. It is an action that is to be done with humility and concern, not with holier than thou and looking down your nose. Now, are there those who have been guilty or congregations who may have been guilty of using this in the wrong way? Sure. Who may not have had the right attitude in using it? Sure. But that does nothing to change the fact that this is God's word. And when it is done according to what God says, there's nothing to be ashamed of. And if a congregation of God's people follows through with the commandment because a brother or sister refuses to change from a life of sin, that's nothing to be ashamed of or to be sorry or to apologize for. You're doing what God has said. Society thinks everything God says is silly. Or judgmental, or hated, hatred or bigotry. This isn't one. None of this is something that we should be ashamed of. As a result, when we consider the work of the church, and we talk about teaching the gospel, being the pillar and ground of the truth, making sure we're worshiping the way we should worship, making sure the Lord's money is being used as it's authorized and limited by the New Testament scriptures. When we talk about the work of the church, this church discipline is as much a work of the church as any of the other, because it's focused on the souls of its members. It's focused on making sure we're serving God the way we should. But again, that requires our submission, first of all, to the Lord, and it requires us to submit to the oversight of the local congregation. Therefore, we offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to become submissive to the Lord, to be added to the one body of Christ, to have your sins washed away, to be added to that body, and to recognize the Lord's oversight in your life. For those of us who are Christians, there is never a shameful, it's not a shameful thing to ask for assistance. It's never a shameful thing to ask for help. Maybe if you've had sin in your life and you need to talk to the brethren, you need to ask for their prayers, there's nothing wrong with that. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all stumble. None of us here are perfect. But the point is that we are striving to make ourselves better. The point is that we recognize when we falter, we ask God's forgiveness, and then we pick ourselves up and do better next time. Sometimes life's hard. Sometimes we need a little bit of extra help, a little bit of extra encouragement, because life wears you down. That's what the body, local body of Christ is for. That's part of what it's here to do, is to help each other get to heaven. If you need help, if you need to consider the state of your soul and need assistance in that process, come forward as we stand and sing.